Let's take our Bibles now, and we will turn to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians in chapter 2. Now, we've been in the Old Testament. I was noticing we are going through Psalms on Sunday or on Wednesday nights. We're going through the Old Testament on Sunday nights. We're in the book of Judges now. In Sunday school, we've been looking a lot at Genesis as far as just the foundation of man. And then, so I was thinking, why? We need to go back into the New Testament. But really, as I was thinking, as we closed the study of the book of Isaiah, I look at the book of Philippians. Of course, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi and to this Roman garrison type of community. And he's talking to them about the joy of the Lord and in spite of all their persecution. But the one thing that he wants to bring across to them is a Christ consciousness about our lives, that all of us are going to stand before the Lord one day. We know in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The one thing that we must realize that one day we're going to meet our Maker, as people like to say. One day we're going to stand before God. Unfortunately, today, people don't like that. They like the idea there is no God, because that way we don't have to stand before Him. But everybody, we saw in the book of the last chapters of Isaiah, that one day man is going to stand before God. And in this passage, we see again that Paul is talking to these Philippians. He's saying, you know, live in the light of the fact that you're going to see God one day. And you want Him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And really, you think about it, how else do we show the world that we are God's children other than by the way that we treat each other and treat them? How that our lives should embody the very characteristics of God. And so even in John chapter 13, where the Lord says, by this the world may know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And so these are things that are very important as Christians, is that we get out of our shell, get out of wanting what we want, and realizing that love is aggressive. Love does something. When I say aggressive, I'm not talking about in the negative sense. I'm thinking of it as doing something. And so we see then that in Philippians, he's saying to these people, to these kind of a military background, military town, retired military here. And he's talking to them about their need to show the love of Christ in the light of the fact that one day they're going to stand before their judge. And so we want to begin reading in verse 27 of chapter 1 so we can get the flavor of the paragraph that we really want to concentrate on. In verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So he's saying, you know, really show the world and show these antagonistic people that don't like you because you're Christians, show them that you have something better. Show them that in spite of the fact that they are really just showing that they're children of Satan by the way that they're acting, that you have something that overcomes the world and overcomes Satan. But he says to them, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having such conflict which you saw in me and now is in me. Now, of course, remember, Philippi was where Paul was beaten and thrown in jail. And this is where, of course, so they would know about his past conflicts, and yet they were saved as a result of it. And so, folks, don't you want other people to have what you have because of what other people did for you? And, of course, ultimately what Jesus Christ did for you. Therefore, and here's the therefore, okay, if you really have Christ in your life, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any persuasion, if there's any working of Christ, if there's any comfort of love, and you should have that because you have the Lord, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Let's really show the world what it means to love God and to love one another. And let's persuade one another. Let's encourage one another, and so much the more as we see that day approaching, as Hebrews tells us. He says, having one accord, one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. So aggressively, no matter whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm intelligent or whatever, the higher education, lower education, that we all just love one another and learn how to look at other people and care for them, realizing that each one of us have a heart toward the Lord. And so he's saying, and let me consider you better than myself. And so let each of you look out not only for our own interest, but also for the affairs of others. So should I not care that if I know someone here is going through some real troubles, that I'm not always just praying about my car problem or my finances or my family, but I'm really thinking and have a heart for that person who's going through things that possibly are a lot different than mine. And so we see the light of the presence of the Lord living in our hearts. And if he's living here, we know that the Lord loved people. He looked on them and loved them. He looked at the multitudes, and he saw they were sheep having no shepherd. Can we pity people? Can we really care? Or do we always just sit? Are we narcissistic? Is that the term we hear today? It's always about me. Or do I really care about you? And do you care about others? And so, how's our prayer life? If we pray, is it always about, oh, Lord, you got to help me now? Or are we really thinking about others and praying for them? And thinking of them many times as needing more than we need. And so this is the whole attitude that he's giving to these good old gruff retired Roman soldiers and their families. Military towns. If you've ever been to a military town and around military families, they're a lot crustier than others. And I've noticed, I've been, of course, in the military, and I've had two children that have been associated with the military. And those military towns, Charleston and San Diego, are a whole lot different than Belvedere. Just something about what those people go through. And so he's saying to these people who have been hardened military veterans and so forth, he's saying, really, you've got to develop that tender love for others. And you've got to really be the ones who care for others. Now, then he gives the ultimate and one of the greatest of all passages in the Bible about what Jesus did and what he's going to do as far as let this mind be in you. There's our example, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider the robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of those things on earth and of those things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we pray, Lord, that you will bless this time that we have together, May we look unto you, Lord, as the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we realize that the only reason we can believe in you is because you called us. The only reason we can love you is because you first loved us. But Lord, if that's true, and it is, then Lord, may we get outside of ourselves, realizing that everything we do and say is going to have a reflection on eternity. It's going to determine sometimes the fate of others by how that they see you living in us. But oh, Father, may the love of Christ, may the person of Christ, may you shine through us, and may the light be seen that's living within our hearts. Bless this time that we have together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Philippians 5 through 11, I like what the English preacher who lived back in the time of D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon. He was a prolific writer. His name was F.B. Meyer. But he said, in the whole range of Scripture, this paragraph, verses 5 through 11, this paragraph stands almost unapproachable and an unexampled majesty. There is no passage where the extremes of our Savior's majesty and humility are brought in such abrupt connection. And we saw that all through the book of Isaiah. And as I read this passage, I thought, as just a way of closing out Isaiah, is how closely that Isaiah, all the way through, shows both the majesty of our Lord and the humility of our Lord. And of course, it was so extreme that many of the prophets, they didn't even understand what they were writing, as well as and the rabbis were thinking between the book of Malachi and Matthew, which was about 400 years, many of them wrote, there must be two messiahs. And even John the Baptist was saying, are you the Messiah, or do we look for another? Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do? I'm in jail here. You know, what aren't you doing? And of course, the Lord says, calm down, John. I'm taking care of things. And of course, we know more about God's plan of salvation for the ages than John the Baptist does. Now, that doesn't discount the fact that John the Baptist is going to be so much closer to the throne of grace than I am, and you are, that we might not even see him. But, you know, there again, the Old Testament prophet was saved, but the Old Testament people were saved by the same way we are, and that they were looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to the blood being slain for them, the Lamb of God. We look back at it. And so we see that Abraham believed God, and it was what? Counted unto him for righteousness. And even as he was going to take his son to die on that altar, he said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And Isaiah tells us the Lamb of God would be the Messiah, and that would be Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, as Paul is talking to these people, he's giving us the whole gamut of the book of Isaiah in one paragraph, talking about the birth, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we use some big words here. We used the word incarnation. Incarnation means he became flesh. When we have chili con carne, from what I understand, you Hispanic, I better be careful because we do have a great linguist in here. But chili con carne means chili with what? Meat. I think now. Am I right? Okay. Please say yes. Okay. It is. What does it mean? Chili with meat? Okay. It does mean that. Okay. But the Lord became con carne. He became flesh. He became somebody that you can see. And as a result of this, we see, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, here's his condescension. He was, now the word form here is the idea, it's the word morphe, which is, we get the word morphine from it, or metamorphosis, or morphed into something. It's the idea that it took on the appearance, it took on the qualities of what it morphed into. And so the Lord Jesus took upon himself the form, he was in the form of God. Now, in other words, he was form of God because he had all the essence of God, didn't he? I mean, he had the power, he had the glory, he had everything that, God was. So he was God because, but he was in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. You'll never see God telling anyone who bowed down before him to get up. All the angels, whether it's Daniel or John, would tell, if they were angels, they'd say, get up. I'm not the person to worship. But you'll see the Lord Jesus, whether it's the lepers or whether it was or whoever it was, whenever they fell before the Lord, Joshua, all the way back in Joshua chapter 5, he fell down before the Lord of hosts, and the Lord didn't tell him to get up. Why? Because he was God. And so we see he did not think it was robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And as we look in the scriptures, and at, of course, at Isaiah chapter 6, we think of the Lord when he was, of course, in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting high on his throne and, of course, sitting in the temple. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord in the flesh. When you see the Lord in the flesh in the Old Testament, who is it? It's Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. And, of course, he fell down before the Lord. Did the Lord tell him to get up? No. But what did he realize when he was in the presence of the Lord? He said, oh, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm an unclean person. I have no reason to think that I should be worthy of even standing before you. And he fell on his face before the Lord. And of course, we know that he called him again, as back in the book of Joshua, where the Lord says, I come to you as the Lord of hosts. And here we see again that you have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the captain of the armies. He's the king of heaven, high king of heaven. We sing the song. And so he left his father's throne above. And he came to earth. And he didn't think of robbery to be equal with God because he was God. So he wasn't pretending to be. Now, if I tell you I'm God, then I'm robbing God. I'm robbing him of his glory, right? If I tell you I have authority over you spiritually, I am not someone to pray to. You don't come to me for confession. Those are all things that, those are God's things. And so anybody who tells you, I listened to a preacher every once in a while, but the one thing that he's from a whole different denomination, I hope he knows the Lord. But he'll say, in the name of the Father, I forgive you this morning. I can't forgive you of anything, folks, because I'm not God. But I can tell you of someone who can, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so I cannot rob God of his glory. I cannot rob God of his position. But the Lord Jesus didn't rob God the Father of his position because God the Son is God. And so we see that he says, to be in the form of God, didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And again, we go back to Isaiah 9:6, where he says, for unto us a child was born. Where was he born? In a palace? No, in a stable. Where did he live? Nazareth. Anything good come from Nazareth? He made himself of no reputation. And so, unto us a child is born, unto us a son, capital S, is given. Now, the child is born refers to his birth. A son is given refers to God came in and, of course, his sacrifice on the cross for us. A son was given. A lamb was given for you and me, and he died alone. For you and me on the cross. And so unto us a son was given. And of course his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. But notice his name shall be called what? Because he is the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And so This is one of the difficult things for us to understand, is how can God become flesh? How could Mary, can you imagine what she, the Bible says she, Mary kept all these things in her heart. I imagine she looked at that child that was not born of man. And she's looking and she's saying, I'm holding God in my hand. Can you imagine trying to raise a kid like that? I mean, he knows more than you do when he's 3 years old. I mean, I would, as a mother or a father, he had younger children, younger brothers and sisters, we know that. Can you imagine? I would hate to be the younger kid because my parents would always say, won't you be like Jesus? You know, he was perfect. Of course, when he went to the, can you imagine leaving him? He's, you know, going back to, from Jerusalem to Galilee, and they come back to find him, and he's talking to all the scholars of the day as a 12-year-old boy, and he, and they marvel at everything he knows. But then the Bible tells us that he increased in wisdom and knowledge and in the favor of God. How did God grow? And these are the questions that the theologians will write, you know, right along the side. How many angels can stand on a pen? How did God grow in the flesh? I have no idea. But those are some of the things that are so startling when you really think about the incarnation, that God became flesh and took on the appearance of man. So he limited himself from the glory of God and the great majesty of heaven. And he came and limited himself to time and body and the pains of the body and the flesh that he had. And so we see, yes, that he made himself of no reputation. But he took upon himself the bondservant. And of course, that's exactly what we saw all through from chapter after chapter, from chapter 47 through 57, talking about my servant. And of course, the Lord Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. And he shall, and again, in Isaiah 53:11, he says, for he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Why? Because he realized when he said, it is finished. You know, someone has said the crucifixion wasn't a tragedy, it was an accomplishment. Really think about it. It wasn't a tragedy. He came, he knew what he was going to do, he did it, and said, it's done! Isn't that great? He said, it's done! It's over! The veil ripped in twain, earthquakes happened, and he said, I've conquered Satan. And Satan is going, wait a minute. And so it's done. The greatest miracle in all the Bible. It's done! And so we see, is by the knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Why? He came to do what he said he was going to do, and he did it. That's an accomplishment, not a tragedy. Now, of course, he paid the price. He knew what he was going to do, but he did it willingly. He died alone for you and me. And so we see that great incarnation. He came. He set his face, as Matthew says, to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to die there. He didn't come and just die by the events that happened around him. No, it was planned ahead of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. And so, folks, Jesus Christ came knowing what he was going to do. He was a servant. But then, of course, we know his humiliation, and we spent several weeks on the humiliation of Christ in the book of Isaiah. And we saw in Isaiah 53, that great one of the greatest passages in all the Old Testament, he said, he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was born to a poor family. He grew up being misunderstood. He went through life without a pillow to lay on it or for his, to lay his head on. He was rejected of people. Even his own family didn't understand him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and of grief. We know that he looked at Jerusalem and he prayed for them, and he condemned them. And woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. But then he went up on the mountain and looked down over the city, knowing the judgment that God was going to do, and he wept over them. We see him when he's rejected by the rich young ruler. The Lord looked at him and loved him in spite of his rejection. Aren't you glad that God loved you even though you might have rejected him? Until you understood and accepted him as your personal Savior. I think the Apostle Paul, one of the ultimate rejecters of the Lord, is glad that God didn't give up on him, don't you? And so we see he was humiliated, and yet he was blessed, and yet he came knowing that. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he came, and he died for you and me. And so we see not only his incarnation, but we see his humiliation. And yet he knew ahead of time what was going to happen. But now, if God can plan it out to such detail, then do you think that he has plans for the future? If God can do exactly what he said he was going to do for our redemption, do we think that he can do exactly what he says he will do in his exaltation? And so we see that as a Christian, I serve a living Savior. As Abraham and others were looking forward to the Messiah coming, I look back at his coming until he comes again. So even whenever I partake of the Lord's table, I look back at the Lord's death until he comes. And this whole passage embodies that. This is the most concise passage in all the Bible about God's plans for the ages. We look back at what God did, and we look forward to one day we're going to meet him. And so we see, wherefore, and that's a great passage there, that when you see the therefores, you look to see why the therefore. But therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those things in heaven and those things. The word things there, or those in heaven, and in the King James it says things. That is another, that we talked about that in the Hebrew, but it's also a word in the Greek. It's not things as we think of inanimate objects, but it's talking about beings, those beings in heaven. I am a living being. Now you see my flesh, but even if I disappear before you, will I live forever? I'm a being. I'm not an animal or whatever, but I am a being. And so are you. You are, the Lord breathed into you a living soul. So that word soul carries the idea of eternity. It carries the idea of something besides what you see. The Lord Jesus was here on earth, but was he something bigger than what we saw on earth? Well, you are more than what I see. See you. I mean, I see your form and you see mine, but there's something other than that about me that God sees. I'm a being. You're a being. And so he says, of all these beings, and of course we're talking about angels, we're talking about everybody who's ever lived on earth, because he says, of those things in heaven, so there's going to be people in heaven, those people on earth, those people under the earth. Now, what does that sound like to you? Whenever we hear about hell, whenever it's given a description or a direction, where is it always? It's down. And so we see that under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see that we know that the Lord Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God. We see him even with Stephen. Whenever Stephen is looking up into heaven, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's exalted. And so we see that he says, therefore God has highly exalted him. Isaiah 54. After Isaiah 53 comes Isaiah 54. And that is the idea of exaltation of the Lord. For he says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Redeemer, capital R, is the Holy One of Israel. He is called God, the God of the whole earth. And of course, I shall sing of my Redeemer. Who's my Redeemer? Jesus Christ. And he's the what? He's the God of the whole earth. He always has been. He created heavens and earth. But now, of course, we see when we think of God, the only person that we can visualize is not God the Father, because he's Spirit. What's the one person we can visualize? And that's the Lord Jesus. And so he's the God of the whole earth. He's our Redeemer. And also a name that is above every name. And of course in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is none other. There is no God beside me. And of course, whenever Peter was preaching, he said, there's no other name given among men, given under heaven, whereby men must be saved. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, we see that the name was given to him. And of course, we've talked about that in Sunday school. Whatever names are given, it's from authority. But what did the Lord tell Mary to call her son? Jesus. So he's given a name that's above every name. And so, I am the Lord your God, there's no other. And of course, at that name, Jesus, we see which is the word Yahweh. It means God, he is salvation, or God is salvation. It's the same word as Joshua, Jehovah is salvation, but the word Yahweh is that idea of being again. I am, it's the idea of he that is. That's the term actually what Yahweh means, and then we translate it into Jehovah or whatever. But what does Hebrews chapter 11 tell us? Without faith it is impossible to please him. But they that come unto him must believe that he is. That's the idea of Yahweh. He is God. He is the being. He is God. And that he is that being, of course, Yahweh. And what did the Lord tell Abraham, or excuse me, Moses at the burning bush? I am that I am. I'm just the being. You know, the idea he is. He is God. And that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And now he's in heaven. And we're looking forward to seeing him. And we won't see God the Father because he is Spirit. But we will experience his presence. But the one person we will see is the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that song that Fanny Crosby sings. Blind, she was blind from being a little girl. But she always, you go through and look in the hymn books. Just look at all the songs that she wrote, and scores that we have in our songbook, hundreds that she wrote in a lifetime. But she's always talking about, I shall see him. I want to see him. I want to see my Savior. And I could tell who he is by the nails in his hands. All the songs that she said, I want to see him. I want to see him. First thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is see something that I've never seen. And the one thing I want to see is my Savior. Well, that's a great promise for a blind person, isn't it? And so we see that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And this is the inevitable. Every one of us at one time or another are going to stand before the Lord. 2 Corinthians tells us that Christians are going to stand before the Lord after the rapture. When the Lord comes, there's going to be a time of reckoning with the Lord. And in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there again, that's a throne that, like Isaiah saw. But that every man, each one of us shall receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, that's not going to be a very pleasant time for me. Many of you people are really good people. I'd be surprised if the Lord really comes down on you like he will me. But there's going to be things in heaven that God, he's going to bless me for the things I've done. And he's going to show me some things that even my effect that I didn't even know I had on others because of him living through me. And he's going to say, because of that, well done. But boy, there's going to be some things there too that he says, that's wood, hay, and stubble. Let's get rid of that. And I'm going to be embarrassed. Because even though I ask God to forgive me of all my sins, I don't even know what I'm guilty of. He does forgive me of all my sins. But also, he's going to show me the things he forgave that I didn't know about. I think he will. I don't, there again, this will get too theological there. But what I'm saying is that there's going to be some tears in heaven because God says he's going to have to wipe away all my tears. Right? And so there's going to be some crying there. But then there's going to be that other throne. And this is where all those who have rejected the Lord Jesus as their Savior, all those who, small and great, are going to stand before what is called the Great White Throne. Now, we're going to be there. And it matters all the difference in the heaven and hell, in the world, where you're going to be standing there. Because when you stand on that day, if you're behind that throne as a court witness, you've already been judged. But if you're standing before that throne, you're in trouble. And so I wrote down, I just gave you part of the verse, but let's turn over to Romans or to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, as we look at the last part now, in verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it," capital H, him, "sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away," in other words, they all bowed, "and there was found no place for them, they couldn't hide. And I saw the dead, small and great." I love studying history. I'm reading about a guy right now named Diesel. I didn't realize that that was the name of the inventor of the motor, but he was a very interesting fella. The name Rudolf Diesel, but he what a position he played in the world back in 1900, and how that the whole diesel motor changed us over from steam to diesel. I mean, just amazing as you study all the things. But he became wealthy by the time he was 42 years old. I mean, he was right up there with the Rockefellers and all the rest. And but then all the people that were around him, whether it was he was a German, Kaiser Wilhelm, and he dealt with the John D. Rockefeller. He dealt with the bigger guys. He came from poverty, but within 10 years, he was just filthy rich. And I hope he's saved, because if he's not, he's going to be right there with Adolf Hitler and all the rest of them, right? But then again, what the small, the people that I don't even know about. The people, small and great, those who have rejected the Lord, standing before God, and the books were opened. Notice the books. So God keeps a record of everything that we're doing. And he says that another book was written, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, just like we were, by the things which were written in the books. We have to be careful with Santa Claus, because we read about, or we hear it sing this song, he's making a list and checking it twice. Let's don't give deity to Santa Claus. Now, of course, if you sing it and put Santa Claus down there with Peter Cottontail and all the rest, that's fine. But, you know, let's don't give deity to Jesus, to Santa Claus, because the Lord is the one making a list. And he says, "And the sea gave up its dead." Well, what about those people eaten by the sharks? God has ways of reconstituting. If he made you in the first place, he can make you again, can he? If he made, we won't get deep into that, but if he made you out of dust, then he can make you back out of shark spit, you know, or whatever. He can do what he wants to do. But he says, the dead gave up, the dead were in it, and the death in Hades, that was what we read all through the Old Testament, David talked about, Hades, that those abodes before people could go to heaven. We know that there was Abraham's bosom, because the Lord Jesus talked about the rich ruler, and he says, Father Abraham, he was looking up to another abode. Send Lazarus to dip my tongue in water. So we see that they could yell back and forth across that great abode, but there were two different places for saints and sinners. They all came together, of course, but we see that, so there is that abode. We know that he led captivity captive, so there's no reason for that abode now that the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so absent from the body, as a Christian, what happens now? We don't go to an abode of Abraham or anything else. Where do we go? Absent from the body? Present with the Lord. But those who haven't, now, he says, death and hell shall give up their abode. The sea gave up its dead, and the death and Hades delivered their dead, who were in them, and they were judged. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every person that's ever been born on earth is going to be standing before God in one of these two thrones, and each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And of course we see that that the book of Revelation words is like about this just as much as the book of Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 warns those who reject Jesus Christ. There's judgment day coming. And so we see the seriousness of what have we done with the Lord Jesus Christ. It determines your destiny. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Death in the Bible ultimately is not a separation from the body. It's not just a cessation of life and the heartbeat. Because death in the Bible is a separation from God. Eternal death. It's called the second death. Someone has said you either have two births or two deaths. Either you're born again or you'll die again. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? But, if that's the case, then, as we go back with Paul, he says, if there is any consolation, if we know these things, then let's let people know it. Our whole job, then, is to be conformed to the mind of Christ. I want people to see, hey, when they walk into this church, there's a certain quality about these people. They have they have a love one for another. There's something here. I love it. And I've had it a couple of times in my ministry. I would love to have it much more. That I remember a man I led to the Lord. But when he came into, when I went and sat down and led him to the Lord in my living room, or in his living room, he was saying, you know, when I walked into your church, I just felt something different. I felt, and now I know it was the Lord. Well, I want that to be here, don't you? I think it is, but of course, I want people to sense that. I want people not because of just the aura of who we are, but what we do with one another, how we smile at one another, how we greet one another, how we talk about one another the right way, how that we pray for one another, how that we're concerned, and even whenever we meet that unsaved person, they see that we care. Because we want the mind of Christ, and when God looked at the multitudes, he had pity on them. We look at the government today. We look at Belvedere and all the sin that's going on. Yes, we get mad with what's going on and with all the injustice that's going on. But do we not have a sense of pity for the sinner that's committing the sin? I've got people that I'm dealing with, and it's difficult to get them in church. Their lives are so messed up, and they're antagonistic toward the things of God. But should I feel offended, or should I feel sorry for the person who's living a life of sin and doesn't know and doesn't have what I have? Can I really look at the people, as Paul's talking about here, these people who are persecuting us or whatever, can I look at them and really feel sorry for their souls? Even though sometimes I have to stand against them, but at the same time, I feel these poor people that are yelling and demonstrating, these professors that are denying Jesus Christ as their sin and just shaking their fists at God. One sense, I feel content for them, but in the end, do I not feel sorry for them? That they don't have what I have. They don't have what you have. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. If there's any consolation, if there's any persuading, if there's any bond of fellowship, if there's any way, oh Lord, bring those people. May they see what I see. May they have what I have. Do they know the Lord Jesus as their Savior? Do you look at people that you see in a daily life and do you say, that person, if they don't get saved, is on their way to hell? Oh, that we would start seeing people, whether they're death or life, whether they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we could come before the throne of grace, that we can bow before you, that we can realize that we're sinners undone. That, Lord, and we could pray to you and seek your mercy and your forgiveness and your grace. We thank you that you are a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That you promised us that you will never leave us or forsake us. That we have eternal life, and that you came that we may have that life and have it more abundantly. We thank you for the love that you've shown us, that we can love you because you first loved us. But Lord, may we realize the seriousness of the situation, that we are living in a world where most of the people that we meet don't know you. And they're on the way to a Christless eternity. Oh, how we pray, Father, that you would allow us to be your ambassadors, your light as you would shine through us. Lord, that we would be willing to take the rejection, not because we like it, but because we have pity for the person who's rejecting you. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that we would seriously realize that everything we do one day is going to be judged by you. But, Lord, we realize also that those who don't know you are just making hell hotter and hotter as they reject you. Oh, Lord, give us a real compassion for the lost. May we see them as people and pity them as those who don't know you. Lord, give us grace. Give us power to live over Satan and sin, but give us power through us to touch other people's lives, and may their destiny be changed by the message that goes forth from this church. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.